Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This morning we will focus primarily upon the gospel lesson, the beginning of St. Matthew chapter 22, also found on page 217 of the Book of Common Prayer. In this reading, we hear one of Christ's parables, and as with all parables, we want to get behind the top level of the story to understand its deeper meaning. This particular parable is about a great king who invited his subjects to a feast in honor of his son's wedding. The king sent out messengers to proclaim that all was prepared. Come, celebrate. Perplexingly, those who were bidden would not come to the feast. So the king sent out other messengers who implored the invitees to come. The response? But they made light of it and went on their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now, needless to say, the king was justifiably angry with how his subjects had treated his servants and with the contempt they showed for his son. The result was that the king ordered his armies to destroy the murderers and their city. Those who were bidden were not worthy of the honor bestowed upon them. But the feast was prepared. Guests must be furnished. So the servants went out and to call the outcasts of society to the feast, and they brought them in, both bad and good, as the passage states. Well, what's going on here? Who are these various characters and what do they represent? Well, certainly we can make the connection that the great king is God. And God the Father in particular, and the Son who is getting married is Jesus Christ. And the marriage feast most directly connects with our weekly feast, the Holy Eucharist, in which we celebrate the redemption accomplished for us by Jesus Christ. But this feast should also be generalized outside of just our corporate worship. The feast really is the life that we, the redeemed of God, have in Jesus Christ. We'll return to this theme later. Who then are those who were initially bidden to the feast, to whom the king sent his servants, and who ignored the invitation? Well, we can understand these individuals in two ways. The more obvious connection would be that they were God's special people who yet rejected Jesus Christ and the salvation he brought to the world. In other words, they are the Jews, the servants who were mistreated and killed are the prophets. Most commentators point out that indeed the Jewish people were decimated as described here in 70 AD by the Roman armies during the siege of Jerusalem. But this group of people who rejected the invitation can also be read through the lens of the proclamation of the gospel throughout the history of the church. The servants of God in this reading are those who preach the word of God, those who preach to the world, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, even you and I. It certainly seems that in our own time, most people ignore the proclamation of God's word, the invitation to come to the feast. And those who do not listen, who reject God, will be ultimately rejected by him. But why did the Jews not come to the feast? Why do people in our own time not come? The first issue is that their understanding is darkened. The Jews did not believe that Christ was the Messiah. And people in our own day find a myriad reasons why Jesus is not who he claims to be. They therefore rationalize away any compelling evidence or arguments. But the bottom line remains: it is more rational to believe than to not believe. You know, a century ago, modernity seemed to have faith on the run. But as time has progressed, modernity and now postmodernity have turned out to be houses of cards waiting to crash. Our excuses for rejecting faith will be revealed simply as the lies that we tell ourselves to avoid the truth. The second issue is simply that the people in the parable did not feel like coming to the wedding feast, like coming to Christ was all that important. They had other things to do. I would come, but I have to tend my farm. I would come, but I have to tend my store. I would come, but fill in the blank. Again, such excuses fall flat. They were morally lazy. It was much too difficult for them to obey. Disobedience requires nothing of us, whereas obedience implies conscientious effort. Do we not understand that it is God, as our creator and sustainer, who makes the rules? Therefore, we as God's creatures must come when he calls. There are consequences for disobedience, both in time and in eternity. God is the king of all. He has all authority and power, and his edicts will be enacted as he wills. Yet God is not a tyrant. He created us in his image as moral agents, and we can make decisions to obey or to rebel. However, our rebellion, either active rebellion or passive laziness, will not go unpunished. What is completely irrational about the behavior of those who reject the invitation of our Lord is that they were called to a celebration, to a joyous feast. Why would they not come enjoy both the bountiful food and the bountiful drink? Why would they not participate in the festivities? Why would they not enjoy the company of friends and family and of the king himself as well as the king's son? Life in the presence of the king is incomparably superior to anything else. It is true life, eternal life indeed. So was the wedding canceled? By no means. The son's union with his bride would be celebrated. Guests would be supplied. Since the originally invited guests were cut off, others had to be found. Were these necessarily the desirable guests? The rich and famous and popular people of the time? No, these were the rejects of society. The rejects of the world. As my friend Father Charles Myers would say, these were the broke, the busted, and the disgusted. The servants gathered as many as could be found, both good and bad, as the passage says, and the wedding was indeed furnished with guests. Now, who do these guests represent? In the original sense, they represented the Gentiles. The Jewish people considered together had been cut off, and the Gentiles had been brought in. Of course, we see this in the history of the church. The first generation of Christians were all Jews. But once God revealed that one did not have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian, the gospel rapidly spread among the Gentiles and stagnated among the Jews. In the contemporary sense, the new guests represent any who would accept the invitation of God to come to the feast, to be redeemed and reunited with God in Christ. The celebration is open to any and all who will come. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter who your parents were. It does not matter to God if you've ever stepped inside of a church before, or if you understand everything just so, or if you're bound by sin. Life in God frees from sin. Deliverance might not happen immediately, but together we continue to work through our struggles. The rich and the famous and fabulous people are often the most broken of all. I hope that at least here we can be honest about it. The church is made up of individuals who know they have problems. That's why we turn to Jesus, because he will help us and eventually perfect us. This is why the church is a celebration. We know what Jesus has done for us. We know what we are becoming. Christians of all people should be joyous and celebrate life. Yet the parable continues, focusing upon one curious individual. In it, we have a man who does not have wedding garments on. What are we to make of this fellow? He came into the feast, but did not bother to wear the appropriate clothing. Now, first, let us not presume that the guests must provide their own garments, for all of them are poor and outcast people. Rather, we know that the king of the parable provided the appropriate garments for his guests, just like God dresses us in Christ's righteousness. John Calvin puts it this way: the question is not as to the manner in which the garment is to be procured. For whomsoever the Lord invites, he at the same time supplies with clothing. And in all of us is fulfilled what Ezekiel says, that God finds nothing in us but wretchedness and nakedness and abominable filth. But he adorns us with magnificent attire. We know also that there is no other way in which we are formed anew after the image of God but by putting on Christ. But the unattired man represents those who are happy to join in with worship and other church activities, but who are more accurately characterized as consumers rather than worshipers. They are here for the community and the fellowship, but they really don't want to pursue holiness or a deep relationship with God and Christ through the Holy Spirit. These have not come to the understanding that attending church and being involved with religious activity are insufficient in themselves. It isn't about the externals. It's about love. The externals are good in themselves, but the target is still the heart. We desire to cultivate hearts that seek after God. We desire to put on the righteousness of Christ so that in time we ourselves become righteous. The man who does not put on the wedding clothes symbolizes the people who attend church, maybe infrequently, maybe regularly, but who do not really want Jesus. They don't want to be inconvenienced by obedience. They don't prioritize the community of God, the church. They participate in it solely for what they get out of it. They're not concerned with putting anything back in. They're not concerned for serving each other. They're not concerned with bringing others in. They reason within themselves, Jesus, church, these are great. I really enjoy them. But there's a big game on this morning. Or, but I've got a trip planned, or, but I just got married, or, but I got things I really must do, but this, but that. Jesus, you're great, but don't interfere with my own agenda. The man who does not put on the wedding clothes wants the celebration without the commitment of love. He will end up with neither. Of course, let us not forget that we are all on a journey. Some of us, perhaps, haven't yet realized that wedding clothes are required. Some of us have put them on, but they are not really that comfortable. The collars are still chafing our necks. Maybe some of us are bragging about how beautiful our wedding clothes are, while forgetting that they are entirely the gift of God, so that we have nothing to brag about. We are all on a journey, the end of which is that we become as beautiful as the clothes that we have been given, that we become the righteousness of Christ. Part of this also is realizing that the work, the original inconvenience of wearing these clothes, leads us into the joy of celebration of life with God. The wedding has already taken place, and we are now joyously celebrating and feasting. Do we have duties yet to fulfill? Yes. Do we have tasks and toils to face? Yes. Do we have responsibilities to God and to our brothers and sisters? Yes, indeed. But we still frame our lives now as celebration. We have been saved. Our connection to God has been restored in Christ, and we have all the riches of God available to use as he sees fit to bring us to perfection. Therefore, the challenge issued to us this morning is to live into the joy of our redemption. It is not escapism or a denial of reality. We should not expect a life of walking closely with Christ to be easy. Christ suffered to obtain greater glory, and therefore the followers of Christ will suffer also, but also to obtain greater glory. The foundations of all that we are, of all that we say, of all that we do, are the broken body, the shed blood, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which has won for us redemption, righteousness, life. Will we accept this challenge, cheerfully accomplish those things which God commandeth, as our collect states? This is summarized for us wonderfully in the epistle. St. Paul admonishes those who follow Christ to turn from foolishness to pursue righteousness. We are to be characterized by care and thoughtfulness, not by excess or frivolity. We are to be as the man is in Psalm 1, walking not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of the scornful. But our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law we exercise ourselves day and night. And this really is the key today. We are called to a readiness this morning, a readiness to obey God. Yet this is not a readiness based on fear, for we are the beloved of God, called Christians, given his very name, called to the feast. Ours is a readiness of joy, of delighting in the law of God. And in this joyful readiness, even time itself is redeemed and brought into the kingdom of God. Yes, ours is a joyful calling. We should strive to understand that joy, to embody that joy, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. We are indeed called to the feast. Let us approach his table with joy and gladness. Let us clothe ourselves with the garments of righteousness of Christ. Let us always celebrate the blessed provision of the good things of God. For in responding to the invitation, we discover that the King loves us and has made us more than guests. We are his beloved children, very heirs of his kingdom. Do not turn away from the invitation this morning or the invitation that he offers us in this life. Rather, let us come to the table, rejoice, and feast. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.